right, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you could take one of the Pew Bibles and turn to page 225. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And we're going to cover all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. And I probably won't always be able to do this because there'll be a few times I think I'll be covering two, maybe three chapters at a time as we move through 1 Samuel. But today I will try to read all that we're covering today. So beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramatham, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my heart, out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his people and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we want to rejoice and praise your name like we see Hannah do here in chapter 2. Father, we rejoice in how you demonstrated your love, your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your purposes, your providence, your deliverance, your salvation, your protection, your judgment. Father, you are more wonderful than we can ever imagine, greater beyond than we can think. And Father, we praise you for these things. And God, we come to your word now, trusting that you will implant these things in our hearts, these truths, Lord, that it would be transforming, God, as your word is a means of grace to us. You've called us to this place. You've given us grace to be able to open up your word today and read and listen. And we trust your grace, Lord, that you will do a work in our hearts, and so that when we leave here today, we'll be different. Father, God, teach us through Hannah's life, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as we went over last week in the overview message, the Bible is really one long story where God lays out his plan to save sinners. From Genesis, the first book of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, the last. It can all be summed up this way. We call it the gospel, the good news. The plan is first revealed in Genesis 3:15, immediately after man's fall, as he sinned against God for the first time and caused that separation between him and God. There in Genesis 3:15, it is God promises that a Savior would come through the offspring of the woman. In other words, through a human being. Then we move to Genesis 12, where it shows us that it will be through the nation of Israel, specifically with its father Abraham, as God promises it to Abraham. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the establishment of a monarchy in Israel and the promise that this Savior would come through the greatest of those kings, King David. But beyond being just the patriarch of the future Savior, David also serves as a type or a picture of the Savior who would come into the world for sinners. Jesus, we all know, is this Savior, and he is referred to as the greater David. David is a picture of the one who would come, the greater David, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we see this in David is that he was not impressive by worldly standards, nor was our Savior, his earthly form. David himself was not impressive by worldly standards. The Lord chose David to be king because the Lord looks upon the heart of a person, not the outward appearance. So the Lord chose David because he was not impressive on the outside, but God did a work in his heart so that David trusted him and loved him and just boldly lived for God through that love and faith. And that is the theme running throughout 1 Samuel, and it's the theme that runs throughout the Bible and, of course, the gospel, that God does not judge according to worldly standards. In fact, I would say God oftentimes works contrary to worldly standards on purpose to prove when he does something that it was him that did it. Paul picks up this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, in describing the social standing of the Corinthian believers. He says this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's calling the believers foolish. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose who is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So in all honesty, God seems to be partial. God seems to be partial to those who are weak and downtrodden. That should be encouragement to a lot of us today, right? Amen. This is a very precious truth. This is a very precious truth. In fact, it's not that he will not show grace to someone who is, in worldly standards, better off, impressive. But even in those situations, he will bring a person of great strength down to the point of great weakness through some form of suffering, in order to bring them to great dependence upon him and then ultimately deliver them from that suffering. Case in point is our passage today. Our passage is about the birth of the prophet Samuel. He will be the great kingmaker in 1 Samuel. He will anoint Saul and then after him David as kings of Israel. But the book named after him begins with his birth, and the account of his birth shows us that God will take us through tough times, through suffering, in order to bring about our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. He will take us through tough times for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. And so what we're going to do is walk through this text, walk through this account, and pull out some lessons here that backs that up, okay? So, we begin there with verses 1 and 2, which give a quick introduction to set the scene for what we will see throughout this text. First of all, there was a man named Elkanah. Now, the ESV and the King James Version says that he was an Ephrathite, okay? But it should read that he was an Ephraimite, all right? That he was from the area where the tribe of Ephraim lived. Now, we don't believe that he was actually born from the line of Ephraim because in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it lists Elkanah and his son Samuel as Levites, that they were from the tribe of Levi. But here's the thing. If you go back to Exodus and it's speaking of the allotment of lands, Levi, of the 12 tribes of Israel, he was not given land like the other tribes. That he was given the responsibility to serve the Lord at the temple. And so the Lord said that he was to be their inheritance, and so they didn't receive land like the other tribes. And so they lived among the other brothers. And so Elkanah was a Levite living in the land of Ephraim. Now, the next thing we see there is that Elkanah was married to two women. Okay? Now, first of all, I would not advise that. All right? First of all, it's illegal, so you'll get yourself arrested. But second of all, it is not according to God's plan. This is one of those things that people like to throw out at us as an attack against Scripture, that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel practiced polygamy. So it's true, and it's just one of those dark blotches on the people of God in the Old Testament. Clearly, it is not according to God's plan. But it is just one of those things, just like Christians today, sometimes we can look a little bit too much like the rest of the world. This was an area that Israel did as well, copying the other nations around them. But Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 19, verse 5, that marriage was to be between one man and one woman until death. But Elkanah had two wives, probably because he could afford it. Being he was probably more well off, and so he had the luxury of being able to take on and afford another wife. Most Jews did not have more than one wife. They didn't have the means. But Elkanah, probably he married Hannah first, and then she could not give him children, and so he took on Peninnah as a second wife to bear him offspring, much like Abraham did with Hagar in Genesis 16. But that sets the scene now. There's Elkanah, there's Peninnah who had children, and then there's Hannah who had no children. Now, the question is, why did Hannah have no children? Well, I'm sure in today's world, we might come up with a number of reasons. We would probably lean towards some medical reasons, talking about things like a woman's uterus, problems with that, or a man's sperm count, and these sorts of things. But verse 5 gives the ultimate reason when it says, the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. That's the reason. It's a sobering thought. But if we believe in a God who is sovereign over everything, then nothing happens outside of His will. Nothing. Nothing happens outside of His will. I think sometimes we think of God and creation like a teenager who decides to have a party when his parents are out of town. Okay? Anybody, I'm sure there's some people in here who've been there in your younger days, your unregenerate days, okay? And you know what happens, right? He thinks it's just going to be a few friends. He tells a few friends about it, but what do? They tell all their friends. And before you know it, the house is just overrun with young people doing things they shouldn't be doing, and the teenager gets in a lot of trouble. It's just something he created but went way out of control for him. Okay? Well, folks, creation is not God's party that got out of control. Okay? His word tells us He is absolutely, completely in control, even involving the things that go against His goodness and love, even suffering. Even suffering. What we're getting into here really is speaking of the two divine wills of God. There's God's revealed will, which speaks of His commandments. Thou shalt not, have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery or steal or these sorts of things. That is God's revealed will. But then there's also what we would call God's secret will. And that involves everything that happens. Because the reality is God is absolutely, completely in control. So there is nothing, not one thing, not one action, not one event, nothing that ever happens in this world, in all of creation, that God ultimately did not will to happen. Did not will to happen. He is sovereign, even in suffering. Now, and in fact, barrenness is one of those repeating events that God causes. There's Sarah, who could not have a child until she was old. Rebecca was also, I believe it's Genesis 25, it says that she was barren, and Isaac prayed for her, and God gave her a child. Rachel's problem, of course, is well documented. Samson's mother was barren before having him in the book of Judges. And of course, there's Elizabeth in Luke's gospel, who was barren until God gave her John the Baptist, a forerunner of Christ. And what they all have in common with Hannah is that God would give them a child in their barrenness who would be very important in his plan of salvation for the world. And so the first lesson here, folks, is that God puts even those he loves through difficult things because he has good and loving purposes he plans to accomplish through our suffering. Now again, that is difficult for some to grasp. The idea that God can be a loving God and at the same time ordain suffering in the world. But here's a more difficult thing to deal with, though, than beyond that. And that is this: to be in the midst of suffering and believe in a God who is not sovereign. In that case, you're praying to a God who may not be able to help you. In that case, prayer really just becomes a word of encouragement we're giving to God. God, I need this. Try your best. But when we believe in a sovereign God, we're going to a God who we believe can answer our prayers, who has the power to answer our prayers. And we know through the gospel, he has the desire to answer our prayers. So that's our first lesson, folks, is God causes us to go through suffering, difficult things for our good. That brings us to our second lesson. Hannah's barrenness would have been bad enough, as providing children for their husband was one of a wife's primary responsibilities in the ancient world. She suffered much shame and embarrassment because of it. But on top of that, she had to share her husband with a woman who had many children. Verse 4 refers to Peninnah and, quote, all her sons and daughters. Then on top of that, Hannah had to face the continual attacks from Peninnah. It says in verse 6 that she, quote, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. And it went on year after year. It didn't say how many, but obviously enough. So a second lesson we see from this text is that in the midst of our suffering, God often blesses others, even the ungodly. As Christians, we can feel like we are following the Lord faithfully, not perfectly, but we are striving to walk with the Lord, yet facing all kinds of struggles, while others are doing so much better who seem to care very little for the Lord. And one of the worst parts of suffering is the continual comparisons we inflict upon ourselves as we look around at others and what they are being blessed with. So we see somebody who's got a better job or nicer house, and we're thinking, God, am I not much more faithful to you than they? So-and-so's children are going to college and doing well, and their parents didn't work near as hard as you did in trying to raise them for the Lord. That church down the street, I gotta say it, yeah. The church down the street, they're not even preaching the gospel faithfully, but they're just growing leaps and bounds. Lord, what's going on? So God oftentimes does that, blesses others while causing us to go through great difficulty. Then, and of course, that's obviously with Peninnah. what we can clearly see is seems to be a very wicked person. Got all these children being blessed. And she probably thinks she's the more godly because God's blessing her with all these children. Then look down at verse 14. Hannah will pour her heart out to the Lord on one of her family trips to the temple for worship. And Eli the high priest sees her. We will see next week that God is not very happy with Eli at this point, and how he is allowing his sons Hophni and Phinehas to sin greatly in the temple worship. But Eli sees Hannah in verse 14 praying silently, but moving her lips, and so he assumes and accuses her of being drunk. Now, again, that's all we need in our times of struggle. Someone who feels compelled to give us their two cents and how we are handling our suffering. Someone who feels compelled to throw their two cents in. And if we didn't have it bad enough, we have to have Mr. Self-Righteous speaking into it. Surely he has seen worshipers here. Eli, surely he has seen worshipers passionately praying before, like Hannah at the temple. So he should have known better. It was very insensitive in what he did. It should have at least inquired more to try to understand what was going on with her. And sometimes, folks, we will have fellow Christians and loved ones judge us wrongly like this as well in the midst of our suffering. So with that, we must remember that God's blessings on others and people's false judgments of us do not reflect the level of God's love for us. It does not reflect the level of God's love for us. There is one thing that determines God's love for us, and that is the cross. The cross. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then even though you may have many questions about what you're going through, God's love should never be one of them. Hannah, in fact, is greatly loved by God. And that's why she is going through this great trial. She's going through this great trial because God loves her so much. He has purposes. He has purposes. And that's our second lesson. So that brings us to our third lesson from this text. What does Hannah do in response to her suffering? You know, folks, our response to suffering is very important. I remember Paul Tripp talking about this in the study we did on Wednesday nights a while back, and about suffering. He talked about how the suffering that we go through underneath our suffering. And what he means by that is there is, for instance, the suffering of barrenness, like Hannah was going through. But then how we react to that suffering can decide how much more suffering we go through. We can go through a whole lot more suffering through how we deal with the initial suffering. But I think, from what we see in this text, Hannah handles it in the exact way God intended. It says in verse 10 that after she had finished worshiping at the temple with her family, and that's what the eating and drinking is part of, they would go and they'd offer a sacrifice, and then they would according to God's law, they could take part of the sacrifice and have a meal with it. So that's what the Jews would do. So after Hannah's family had had this meal, she rose and went to a place, it looks like near the entrance to the temple, and in her deep distress, she prayed, and she wept bitterly before the Lord. Verse 13 says she was speaking in her heart. In verse 14, she says she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. In verse 16, she says she was speaking out of her great anxiety and vexation. Folks, Hannah was a broken woman pouring out her heart before the Lord. A broken woman. And according to the great reformer Martin Luther, that is exactly God's purpose in taking us through suffering. He says, quote, "People become nothing through suffering so that they can be filled with God and His grace." I'll say that again. People become nothing through suffering so that they can be filled with God and His grace. We're broken down, emptied, so that we can be filled with God and His grace. Luther's point is that God took Hannah through all of this suffering in her barrenness and Peninnah's ridicule to bring Hannah to the point of total dependence upon God. God had to bring her to the point where Hannah realized there was one thing she needed more than a child. One thing more important and necessary to her and her sanity. That was God. She needed God above everything else. And how do we know that is where Hannah came to? It's her vow. Her vow. That is not a vow. This is not a vow where Hannah is bargaining with God. "Lord, if you do this for me, I promise I'll never fill in the blank." You know? People give those kinds of prayers all the time. Just get me out of this trouble. You know, oh, cop pulls you over, you know, ready to give you a speeding ticket, and you say, "Lord, if you'll just somehow get me out of this with a warning, okay, I promise I'll never speed again." Fat chance of that, right? You have to be careful just not to speed away when you're leaving the police officer, right? Okay, people don't keep those types of promises. That's not what Hannah's doing here. Okay, we see Hannah completely follows through with her vow. She vows to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She's describing what was called a Nazarite vow. It was what Samson was under and also later John the Baptist. It was a serious thing. But I don't want to get into all the explanation now, but let me just say, Hannah wasn't playing here. Okay, she desired a child from the Lord, but she was willing to give him completely back to the Lord. And folks, that is what suffering is designed by God to do. The Scriptures teach us that everything we do should be done for the glory of God. And we are taught that we are not to have any other gods before the Lord. He is supposed to be first above everything else. He is to be our greatest treasure. Now then, what happens? We want something. We desire something. And God denies us of what we want. He keeps it from us. And it begins to hurt because we don't have it. It hurts really bad. We pray earnestly for it. But it is very possible that we never learn to desire that thing for the right reasons, so that it will bring glory to God, so that it'll help us keep God as first in our affections. Instead, we ask for these things because we want it for our own glory. As deeply as we might want it, it's still ultimately, if it's not for the glory of God, we're seeking it for our own glory. We want a child because other people have children, and I want that experience like them. If I don't have it, it'll make me look bad. See, the desire is about the self. But with Hannah, at some point, her selfish desires became second to God's desires. At some point, her heart and her attitude was transformed through her suffering and faith in God, so that her prayer was, "Lord, give me a child and he will be your child." Let me tell you, folks, one of the worst things God can do for us is to give us a child or whatever else fill in the blank, whatever else we long for, before it has become in our heart His child or His whatever. Whether it's job, relationship, whatever. One of the worst things God can do for us is to give us that before it's His. Before in our hearts we've resolved that it's His. Because if that transformation doesn't happen and God answers our prayer, He actually is giving us an idol for us to worship over Him. Sometimes one of the worst things God could do for us is to answer our prayers. A loving God won't do that, though. And so that is why we often suffer, because God is denying us things that we would worship over Him. I even think with Elkanah, if you go back, it says there at one point when he's trying to comfort her back in verse 8. I wonder if that is almost a hint of Elkanah, you know, as God, in the sense of, you know, obviously Ephesians 5 speaks of the idea of the husband and wife, and as the husband is Christ, and the wife is the church. Okay, and so there is that idea, that concept in Scripture. And what does Elkanah do when he's trying to comfort her? I'll just read it to you. He says, "And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And that's what God is doing for us through suffering, folks. Is to say, why are you so downcast? Why are you mourning over or this or that? Am I not better? Am I not better than those things? Am I not more than those things? What Martin Luther says, he says, God takes away all our goods and our life through many tribulations with the purpose of bringing us to total faith and trust in Him. And let me read that again to you to make sure you got that. God takes away all our goods and our life through many tribulations with the purpose of bringing us to total faith and trust in Him. As I thought about that, I realized how true that is. Our whole lives are really about God taking everything from us until all we have left is God. You think about it, life is really a slow process of dying. The minute you're born, you're in a slow process of dying. I know that sounds morbid, but is it not true? And so as that process moves along, and we go through life, and we see all of its problems and struggles, as our bodies are breaking down, we're moving closer and closer to that point. But one day, we're going to get right up to that door, and we're going to see that everything we have is being taken from us. We may have our loved ones all around our deathbed, right there with us, holding our hands, and we don't want to leave them, but guess what? You're going to leave against your will. You may die in your home, but you're going to leave that home. You're going to leave everything. It's all going to be taken from you. The only thing you can have The only thing you can keep is God. The trials of life are God's way of bringing us to the point of total dependence where we are willing to give everything back to Him. Everything. Now the question is, of course, is how can we have hearts like that? It sounds, okay, we can lay it out, we can say it, but how does it go from here to here? Okay, I mean, because these things that we're holding on to, that they run deep. They run deep. And they're good things, okay? It's good to love your spouse. It's good to love your children. It's good to love them deeply. But again, never in place of God, right? So how do we come to a point where God is truly first? Well, folks, we can't make our hearts be that way. All we can do, I mean, ultimately, God has to do it. God has to do this work in us. And so, but He's given us means of grace to do this work in us. Okay? And first and foremost, it's His Word. It's His Word. So if God is doing this, if God is going to do this in you, He is going to move you to His Word. So that's the first sign. If you desire to pick up His Word and read it, that's evidence of God's grace. If you don't desire to pick up His Word and read it, then that's when we should be concerned. Okay? But if God is working, He's going to drive you to His Word where you can feast on it and eat it and get your nourishment from it. And through the Holy Spirit, He begins to transform us through His Word. And it's not just reading it for academic purposes. It's later meditating on it. It is spending time just letting these wonderful, glorious thoughts of God just marinate in your soul until it begins to transform you and change you. But as you meditate on the truths of the gospel and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and worship. Meditate on it, but it should lead us to worship. Now, obviously in here, but even in our private times with God, in our closets, our prayer closets, wherever we worship, we spend contact time with God. Just like a marriage. You grow in your love for your spouse the more time you spend with them, right? Same thing with God. Through contact time, He transforms us. He changes us. And we pray as Hannah prayed. We pray that God would give us His heart. And that brings us to our final lesson from this passage. The Lord remembers us in our suffering. After her vow and her conversation with Eli, where he affirms her prayer, Hannah gets up and he leaves feeling at peace. There's a great level of peace that we can experience when we know that we have come to that breaking point and have given our burdens over to the Lord, and we trust that He has heard our prayer. That's what Philippians 4:7 is speaking of, where Paul says we are to pray about everything. And then it says that the peace of the Lord will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Because we've given it over to the Lord, then we receive that peace, knowing we've given it to Him. So Hannah feels that peace. And then after returning home from their trip, verse 19 says, the Lord remembered her. That's the Old Testament way of saying the Lord answered her prayer. It says that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and that's the Old Testament way of saying you know what. And so she conceived and had a child, and they named him Samuel. So her deliverance finally came. Then in verses 21 through 28, We see the process where she spends that time with her son until she weaned him, which is in ancient times could take up to 3 years old, that process. It seems she didn't want to take him as Elkanah came to her and asked her if she was going with them to Shiloh, and she chose not to go. And so it seems like she wants to stay there with her son. She knew her vow, and she intended to keep it, but she wanted to stay there at home and just enjoy those years with her son, enjoying the wonderful gift God finally had given her. And then she acknowledged that wonderful gift was ultimately the Lord's, and she took him to the temple to give him to the Lord. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story. Then what she hands him over to Eli, she recites this beautiful prayer, which essentially says everything she just experienced through her suffering and the Lord's deliverance. The Lord proved to be her rock as she prays. He proved that circumstances in no way limit him. He can make the strong weak and the weak strong, and he does. And that is what he certainly proved in Hannah's life. But having said all that, we would be wrong to come away from this account of Hannah and the birth of her son by concluding that regardless of our suffering, if we will come to that point of brokenness where we are totally surrendered to the Lord's will, that He will finally relent and give us what our hearts desire. That's not what this passage is saying. I've heard someone say that before. I knew a young man who was a sports, did very well in high school athletically, and had a dream to play professional baseball. And he told me one time, he quotes Psalm 37, verse 4 to me, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And he swore to me that was as clear to him that God was going to make him a professional baseball player. And it didn't. It didn't happen. It didn't happen for him. And so it doesn't always end the way it does for Hannah with some of these desires. Okay? But God still always delivers and strengthens us in our suffering and weakness. He always delivers us from our suffering, but in the way that is best for us and His purposes. I like to quote Timothy Keller on this. He says, quote, "God always answers our prayers the way we would want Him to if we knew what He knew." God always answers our prayers the way we would want Him to if we knew what He knew. Now, folks, that's not wishful thinking. That's not wishful thinking. That comes from the confidence we can have as those who know God's ultimate deliverance. There is a deliverance above all these, of all this we have looked at so far. And that deliverance is from our sin and death that we deserved for our sin. The gospel says that Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. Jesus, who was rich in righteousness, became poor by taking on the burden of our sin, took the punishment that we deserved, so that we who deserve that, poor in our sin, could be made rich in righteousness, being credited with Jesus' righteousness through His death. In other words, He who was strong became weak so that we who were weak could become strong in God's love, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance. That is the great deliverance that we all need. And so with that, The Apostle Paul says a response to the gospel. He says, what can we say to all of this? If God is for us, okay, he's taking the gospel. He's just chapters 1 through 8, Paul has been laying out the gospel, okay? And so he gets to the latter part of chapter 8, and he says, what can we say to all this? What can we say to this gospel? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things. So folks, our confidence in God answering our prayers comes from the reality that the cross shows us there is nothing God won't do for us if it is the right thing for us. Are you trusting in God's love? There's only one way you can do that, and that is through trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That is the only way God has extended His love and forgiveness. We trust in Christ's sacrifice for us to bear our sins before God, and through that trust, we will know His love and His strength. That's the story of Samuel's birth. It's a story of God bringing suffering and deliverance to Hannah for the result of Hannah knowing God's love and faithfulness in a much deeper way. And the result was the birth of the prophet Samuel, which resulted in a monarchy that leads ultimately to our great King and Deliverer, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.